We will begin by reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is prophesying events that would portend and attend the end of an era, the end of an era in Jerusalem. But he simultaneously looks forward in many of these statements to the end of time and history. It is not unusual to find several great events conflated together in prophecy. You know how Enoch prophesied of judgment in the days before Noah, and yet in the words which he prophesied, foresaw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. We know how Isaiah prophesied simultaneously of the return of the Jews from exile, but also in that saw the gathering in of the New Testament church. So similarly here in Matthew 24, our Lord speaks both of the fall of Jerusalem, which would come in 70 AD, and also of other events, which most evidently have not happened yet. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And let us go in 2 Thessalonians to chapter 2. And we shall read to verse 12 of the chapter. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this evening to our study in the 2 Thessalonian Epistle, and we are come in the second chapter to a particularly difficult and indeed controversial passage, which has caused great confusion and controversy amongst commentators and biblical scholars and critics throughout the ages. And it is our aim, with the Lord's help tonight, to seek to understand its truth and meaning in a biblically consistent way. The Apostle Paul, if you recall, is talking of those things which must come to pass ere the end of the world happens, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And we considered last time a very brief portion of verse 3, where we are told that that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And we saw that the whole thrust and tenor of Holy Scripture in the New Testament is to describe that as the world continues, there will be a waxing worse and worse. Evil men and seducers deceiving and being deceived. This flies in the face of those who take one of the millennialist interpretations of the end of the world, for we do not see things getting better. We do not read of any reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on an earthly throne upon this present world. What we see reported in both the Gospels, here in Thessalonians, likewise in the second epistle of Peter, in the epistle of Jude, as in other places, a warning, a caution that affairs will deteriorate and there will be great degeneracy and decline in the church ere the end come. Of course, when these Thessalonian believers lived and first received this letter, the church had not yet risen to the heights which it would ultimately attain. It had not yet reached earth's remotest bound. The gospel had not yet been preached to every creature. There would be a time indeed in which the church rose very significantly. But ultimately, says the apostle, there will be deterioration. Now, one was at pains to point out that this does not imply that salvation is somehow temporary and that persons who are truly saved will suddenly cease to be saved. This, of course, we know would contradict other parts of the Word of God. But what we are taught is that the professing church, the church at large, the nominal church, will be greatly diminished because no one will care to claim a part or a place in it toward the end. Those who have taken the name of Christ upon their lips or vainly or falsely professed Christianity will disappear almost from sight. And that which does remain of the true church, the true people of God, we see will be greatly weakened by persecution and oppression, and indeed rent asunder by schisms and errors of their own. We also learn that this will not be a temporal or a local deterioration, for this has been seen time and time again throughout Earth's history, certain parts of the world being more greatly favoured, but then waning again into relative insignificance in terms of Christian things. What has been seen in Asia Minor and in other parts of Europe is even now being repeated in this country and in perhaps America. Who knows whether God might be gracious and raise up the church in other parts of the world for a season. But ultimately, there will be this global deterioration. And we saw how that all the scriptures which speak upon these things caution us and exhort us to look unto ourselves and to be forewarned and forearmed against such days that we might be the better fitted and able to face them. But now as we proceed in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we find that Paul begins to give still more details about the nature of the end of the world and other events which must occur ere it comes. And particularly in verse 3, he goes on to say, "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And it is these verses in particular which have excited so much speculation and hyperbole and indeed various fantastical interpretations throughout the ages as to exactly who is here being referred to and who this person or this individual might be who will appear on the world stage ere the end come. And it is quite phenomenal the number of different interpretations and theories which have been purported upon this point and vigorously defended by some. For example, there are those who believe it refers to Judas Iscariot, others that it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. Others believed it to be Nero, others Caligula. Even others suggested that it was all the Caesars collectively. Then I am sure you are aware how that in later years still there were many who interpreted it to represent the Pope in Rome, or indeed the whole of the papacy. And still more recently, there have even been those who suggested that it was Napoleon Bonaparte. Still others claim that this represents some individual who will in fact be an incarnation of Satan himself, in a similar way to which Christ is an incarnation of God. These are some of the various theories and notions which have developed around these verses. Let us say at the outset that if an interpretation of the Bible is true, if an understanding of the words of Scripture is to be valid, then it will always be valid. Because we know that the Bible is a timeless book. We know that it is the eternal word of God for all his people, wheresoever they may live and whensoever they may live. The great error or mistake in these various different interpretations which I have just given to you is this, that very many of them belong only to a particular part of the world or to a particular time in history. And we can perhaps understand how this might have arisen. One can scarcely imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian in the early centuries AD when the Roman Caesars took against the Christian church and insisted that the people worship them instead as deities and sought to persecute the people of God, which they did to such dreadful lengths and extremes. And one can well imagine how that Christians in such days as those might read such words as these in 2 Thessalonians and think, surely this exactly answers to a character like Nero, to a character like Caligula, or so on. And they, in their day and age, could perhaps never have imagined that Rome, that the Roman Empire, that the Caesars would ever have an end. They could not have imagined that modern-day Rome would have vanished almost completely to ruins and ceased to be a world power, to become almost a forgotten corner of Europe. Likewise, too, many of the Reformed commentators who wrote in the days immediately after the Reformation, reflecting upon all the evils which had been perpetrated by the papacy throughout the generations, we can understand how very rapidly they might have leapt upon these words and said, here, surely, are the popes of the Roman Catholic Church. Here is an exposition of what they have done. Could Martin Luther have ever imagined that such an individual would be called Pope, as occupies that office at the present time, who seems almost to be a laughingstock amongst a significant proportion of the Roman Catholic Church? These persons, these systems, have arisen at a particular time and have passed away again. And the fact that such interpretations of the Word of God, by their very definition, confine themselves to a particular place, to a particular person, to a particular time, throws doubt upon them. Because this is the timeless Word of God. Indeed, perhaps the mistake which is made by all these interpretations is that they seek to isolate a single individual. They want to find a particular person or a particular office and say, this is the Antichrist. This is the son of perdition. This individual, this particular office, is the man of sin spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. And there are many who conflate with 2 Thessalonians other parts of Scripture, such as the prophecies of Daniel, chapters 13 and 15 of Revelation, and try and tie these all together to represent a single individual, a single person. And yet, as we compare spiritual things with spiritual, we should learn the error of making an interpretation of this kind. And let me give you two particular examples of this. The first from John's first epistle. And in John's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 18, we have this. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, Antichrist shall come. And there are persons who are very keen to latch upon such a statement as that and say, look, here is a proper noun, here is a title, Antichrist. Surely this means that there is going to be such an individual. A person perhaps attaining to almost equivalent status or popular opinion as Christ himself might, and yet be the very antithesis and opposite of all that Christ was. But the verse goes on. Even now, are there many antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. They, again plural, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Likewise, if we turn to the fourth chapter of the same epistle, we are told this, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Antichrist, you see, singular there in one part of the verse. Again, similarly at the second epistle of John, verse 7, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. But notice how that in both those cases, the verse now before us, this which follows in 2 John verse 7, the scriptures are at pains to indicate that it is a multiplicity of persons and of forces, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Likewise, 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. We have also the words of Matthew, which our Lord himself spoke, which we had for our first reading. And there in that passage, you will have heard what our Lord said. Verse 4 of Matthew 24, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11, And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Verse 24, For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. All these verses stress to us the importance of looking for more than some single individual, some single office. Because that is a sure way of lulling ourselves into a false sense of security. Of saying, well, we have not yet seen this one individual, this one office, this one station in the church which applies or fulfills these words of Scripture. Clearly it is not here yet. We have not yet found this individual, this man of sin, this son of perdition. Therefore we can rest easy. No. Says Scripture. There are many antichrists. There are many deceivers, there are many false prophets, and significantly, as John tells us at least twice, they are already in the world. Already in the world. Throughout the course of history, ever since the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and the church was established, there have been those that have opposed the truth and sought to overthrow it. Indeed, even before the Lord Jesus Christ came, there were those who would seek to overthrow the line from which he would come, and those who had a prospective faith in his appearance. There have always been those opposed to Christ, anti-Christ. And likewise, there have been those deceivers who have set themselves up as an alternative Messiah, as someone else to follow, in competition, as it were, with the Lord Jesus himself, or claiming for themselves certain of his offices and his responsibilities and his powers, even. And we can see how that Antiochus Epiphanes, who sought to come and destroy the Jewish system and to overthrow that nation into which the Lord would come, belongs to that category. And Judas Iscariot, into whose heart Satan entered and therefore earned himself the title Son of Perdition earlier in Scripture, belongs to that category. And how the Caesars, who so opposed the church and killed Christians by their hundreds and thousands, belong to that category. And how the popes of Rome throughout the Dark Ages, throughout the Inquisitions, belong to that category. This is a better, a fuller, a more complete way to understand the words of Scripture. If we, in some hysterical or fantastical manner, seek to interpret these words as applying to one person, one being who is yet to be manifested, we miss the wider truth and risk missing those enemies, those foes of the church, which are already very much at work, even in this present day. Let me suggest to you then that in these words of 2 Thessalonians 2, through to verse 12, we are to see four characters or groups of characters presented. And most particularly, we see Satan, our great adversary. Because let us remember that it is he who principally and primarily opposes the works of God and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who, from the beginning, has sought to thwart the purposes which God had and designed to accomplish. And there is no mistaking that he, the devil, is presented to us in certain of these words and expressions here. He might rightly be described as a son of perdition, that is to say, assigned, condemned to hell and to eternal damnation. Likewise, see how verse 4 finds its fullest fulfillment only in Satan, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, my friends, it would be very difficult indeed for words such as this to apply to any mere human being, any mortal. For as we know, the temple of God, such as it was in Jerusalem, is destroyed. And if we are to understand this expression, the temple of God, spiritually, then how is any single human being going to sit there? Or indeed, fulfill this last clause, showing himself that he is God. And yet such words as these are fulfilled in the case of our adversary, the devil. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks of something of the origin of the devil, his commencement in creation as an angel of light. But here in Isaiah 14 and verse 13, we are told of that wickedness which invaded those heavenly places, those high places, and that snare into which the devil fell, namely pride. For thou hast said in thine heart, Isaiah 14, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Here is a brief biography of our adversary, the devil. And here are the ways in which he can be seen to have fulfilled 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, exalting himself above all that is called God, whilst simultaneously being opposed to God, desiring to sit as God in the temple of God, and showing himself that he is God. Now, here is a difficult expression. How is this fulfilled in the case of the devil? Well, 2 Corinthians gives us the answer. 2 Corinthians verse 3 says, If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And these are the scripture's own words when it describes Satan, our great adversary, as the God of this world. And this is a status, this is a condition which he has achieved. Because as we know, it is within worldly man to worship anything other than the true God. He will worship an idol. He will worship the sun and the moon and the stars. He will worship himself. He will worship animals. He will worship the earth upon which he lives. But all of these alternative systems of belief or religion find their origin where? Not in the rocks, not in the stones, not in the animals, not in the planets, but in the devil, who has inspired or initiated these false modes and forms of worship. The world does not want the true God for its God. It would rather have the devil and his toys and his trappings and his alternatives and his deceptions. They would rather have the devil for their God. To which extent and in which context he might rightly be described as the God of this world, showing himself, proclaiming himself to be God. But we see how that he is expressed in other places in this passage too. We are told, for example, that these workings, these oppositions to the church, these forces that shall be arrayed against us, bear his hallmark, whose coming is after the working of Satan, verse 9 of our passage, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. The opposition rallied against the church is very often characterized by deception and by deceit. And we know that this is one of the hallmarks of the devil. This is one of his chief weapons. This is one of his primary tactics. He is described elsewhere as the father of lies. And we only need to turn to Genesis 3 to see him using that weapon of deception to such great effect. Deceiving people. Making them believe a lie. And this characterizes so much of the opposition that has come against the church. Yes, we know there are those overt forms of opposition which come in the form of swords and weapons and death. But how many more professed Christians have been led astray by deceits, by subterfuges, by falsehoods, by erroneous doctrine, by teachings that have a veneer of truth, covering a body of falsehood? These are the way in which the church has been attacked by the devil. All these workings are after the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders and deceivableness of unrighteousness. And indeed, in verse 8, we find the devil expressly named. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And wicked, depending on what edition the authorized version you use, is capitalized. It is being used as a name. And this is exactly the same word here in 2 Thessalonians as is used in 1 John. In the following places, let me just read you two excerpts in 1 John where this same word occurs. And one of them is here in 1 John 3. And verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. And although it is translated in two words in our English language, it is the same word as here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, is translated wicked with a capital W. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. We have no doubt to whom that is referring. It is our adversary, the devil. Cain, as we were considering only on Thursday night, belonged to that seed of the serpent, as was manifested by his acts and his behavior. And it is the same word again in 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Here it is translated as the word wickedness, but it is the same proper noun, the wicked one, that wicked. It is referring to our adversary, the devil. He will ultimately be revealed. But this brings us to that second category or group of persons who are described here in our passage. Because as well as our adversary, Satan, we also find here described the persons, the instruments, the tools whom he will use in his attacks upon the Church of Christ. And very often they are men. Men of sin. Sons of perdition. And I pluralize those expressions advisedly. Because we can think of the case of Judas Iscariot, into whose heart we are told Satan entered. Judas, who had so much advantage, so much opportunity to serve and to follow the Lord, who had witnessed all the same events and miracles and heard all the same teaching as the other disciples, and yet whom, in the ultimate, would betray the Lord Jesus to those who sought to kill him, and that for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Satan entered into his heart, thinking by Judas to thwart the purposes of God and bring about an end, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this end, Judas is called a son of perdition. And do we assume that he was the last one? Is he the only person whom the devil has used as an instrument down through the ages? The only one worthy of this title, the son of perdition? Of course not. Of course not. Who inspired Nero to break out in persecution against the church and to lay the blame of fires in Rome at the door of the Christians. Who brought about the brutal, the tyrannical madness in the mind of Caligula, which was particularly visited against Christians? Who stirred up all the false doctrines and heresies in the papal system and inspired them then to slay and to imprison those who took a stand for truth? These were men prompted and directed by the devil, as much as were the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans who fell upon the property and goods of Job, as is so plainly described for us in the book which bears his name. Men, persons, offices, regimes, used of the devil against the church. And these things will continue. They are indeed already at work. Verse 7 of our passage, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Mystery implies a thing concealed, a thing not openly visible. And my friends, we cannot tell. We cannot know what the purposes, what the designs of our adversary, the devil, might be, whom he might be intending to use, or in what way, or to what extent. The disciples, you know, were so ignorant of Judas's ultimate purpose that even there in the upper room they knew not to what reason he left their company that night in Jerusalem. It was a mystery to them. But that mystery of iniquity was already at work. It was ongoing in their midst at that very time. And so it is. As we have already heard John say in his first epistle, chapter 4, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Our adversary, the devil, using men and women, using systems, regimes, even so-called churches, false religions, in his attacks upon the church. And yet these deceits, these thinly veiled attacks, which he prompts and manipulates, will ultimately be revealed. And it will finally be shown what was going on and what was being accomplished and by whom, through whom, when the end comes. So we have our adversary, the devil, depicted here, and we see the verses which speak of him. There are also these references to men, to humans, whom the devil will use to accomplish and achieve his purposes. But we also see here the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, verse 8, shall that wicked, the wicked one, be revealed, unmasked, uncovered, shown to be the arch enemy of the church, the inspirer and motivator of all these persons in all their numerous and varied attacks. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, the day, that day, shall declare it. And it shall be shown. There will be this revelation of truth, that tearing back of the veil, as much unmasking the devil as letting us see with our own eyes the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all looking towards that last great day of revelation and of judgment. Yes, sinners will be called to judgment, but equally our adversary, the devil, will be called to judgment, will be cast into that lake of fire prepared for him. We know that this is the great purpose and function of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he came to do. He also likewise took part of our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And yes, we know that the judgment of the devil has been deferred, as it were, for this brief period of earth history. And we know that the devil is aware that his time is short. There is this brief period until the second coming of our Lord Jesus in which he may strive to do his worst. And yet the Lord Jesus in that great day will come to destroy him with the very brightness of his coming, to unmask and reveal all his tactics and devices against the church in that great day of revelation. So the devil is depicted here in this passage. Fallen men and women whom he utilizes are depicted in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ is seen in this passage. But also God the Father, or else God in the Trinity of his being, is manifested here too. Because look what we are told here, greatly to our comfort and encouragement. Verse 6. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, says verse 6. And then verse 7 gives this rather enigmatic clause, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now the word let and letteth being used in this sentence doesn't mean giving right or privilege. It is used here in the sense it is used in our passports to allow a person to pass through a country without let or hindrance. It speaks of obstructing or preventing a thing. So here we are being told, we know who it is who is withholding that time when the devil will be unmasked, when our Lord shall come in glory. We know who it is who is preventing and restraining this mystery of iniquity. My friends, it is God himself, our sovereign God. He it is who is withholding, who is awaiting that day of revelation, that second coming. It is known only unto God. God it is who is letting, who is preventing the devil doing what he perhaps desires to do. Even in the case of Job, do you remember that? How our adversary, the devil, wanted to bring Job down in the worst possible way, destroy him out of hand. But he was answerable to God even in that. God is he who letteth, he who preventeth the devil having his own way, from doing his worst. And he has done that in the past, and he does do it in the present, and he will do until that time, as we see, when the devil will be taken out of the way, when he, the wicked one, shall be revealed, and the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. You see, here is our comfort, here is our hope in the face of very dark truths such as these, very difficult passages such as these. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and God is sovereign over the worst devices of the devil. Because you see, the devil does his worst. The devil seeks to deceive, raises up men of sin and sons of perdition to do his work against the church, opposeth and exalteth himself, claims to be God and deceives the people. But where does he have his successes? Does he deceive the very elect? Does he destroy the salvation of persons who are truly saved? No, he does not. No, he cannot. Yes, he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, verse 10, but it will only ever succeed in them that perish, in those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And even in the worst devices of the devil, God is sovereign, executing his own judgments and his own way and his own will. If there are those deceived by false religions, if there are those who believe the travesties, the parodies of the truth which the devil has set up and simulated. God is sovereign even over that. For this cause, we read in verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, the worst excesses that the devil has invented, the worst depravities to which he has incited fallen men as his tools and instruments. God is even sovereign over those things. Those who change the glory of the uncorruptible God, says Paul in Romans 1, into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile afflictions. This is the sovereignty of God, even over the worst excesses of Satan and the depravities of man. God is in control. God is he who sends these strong delusions to those that perish. But likewise, God is he who letteth, who preventeth that mystery of iniquity from exceeding its appointed bounds, until that time when the devil is once and for all taken out of the way. In the midst of this difficult, this troubling passage, we have cause to hope in our own and sovereign God. You see how John went on in his first epistle, chapter 4. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Troubling truth. Disturbing reality. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil, with all this deceivableness of unrighteousness, inspiring men to gross excesses against the church, seeking to overthrow the ways of God, he cannot do one jot, one iota more than a sovereign God allows him. We belong to God. We are his little children, and we, says the apostle, will overcome, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. May that be our hope and comfort both now and in all our future days. Amen. Amen. Hymn 136, speaking of the power of our Lord, says, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Number 136. unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.